greatest day of our lives is the day we found the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if you have never made that decision today, you can make that decision. We have men and women that'll be more than happy to show you in the Word of God how you can be saved. I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9. This morning I'd like to preach on what should be the believer's greatest burden. What should be the believer's greatest burden? And I trust that we, with the Apostle Paul, would just, in some small way, even this morning, have a fire ignited in our heart so that we might have the kind of burden the Apostle Paul had for the lost. I was reading this week commentary by Alfred Barnes on this ninth chapter, and I think his introduction was pretty good. You have the Magna Carta of the doctrine of salvation and the care and the love of God for us in Romans chapter 8. The first 38 verses deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and probably the emphasis is placed upon him because he's the administrator of the affairs of heaven right now. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that works in each one of our lives. And so we have the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, and that is he guides us. We are to walk in the Spirit, and we're to walk in the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is basically continuing to tell us what the Word of God has said and what we need to do. And so that eighth chapter toward the end of the first 38 verses, the Holy Spirit dealing with us, it talks about his mediation and his going to prayer with us to God the Father, interpreting for us the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that is verses probably impacted me. I've been over that many times, but to realize that the Holy Spirit agonizes with us. That word groan speaks of agony, of intense suffering. And we don't picture the fact that the Godhead in any way suffers or is burdened like we are as human beings, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not sinners. But it shows the great sympathy of the Holy Spirit of God in the trials of life that we go through. And then you enter into the second aspect of Romans chapter 8 that speaks of, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. And the next verse says, because of the fact that he gave us the very best of heaven, his Son. There is nothing more precious to God, period, than his own Son. And if he gave his Son, how shall he not most freely give you all things? And so we rejoice in the fact that God gave his best for us. He is for us. Who that is any kind of a created or living being can stand against him? The answer to that question is no one. And from there we enter into this, the last part of Romans 8 is the love of Christ. By the way, speaking about love, we have Daniel and Rachel Bill here this morning. And can you attest to the fact that there is great love in your situation? You're shaking your head, yes. Well, you're supposed to say amen. Can we hear an amen? That's a mighty weak amen, brother. We're sure glad to have you folks in just a little time of visit. But there's nothing like the love of Christ. Nothing in heaven and earth shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he loved us enough to die for us and set the pattern. And so Barnhouse says, well, then we enter into this next chapter that seems like, well, the glory chapter. And then a chapter of great burden. We start at verse 1 of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ and lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now these first verses are important. I'll tell you why. Because they lay the foundation for Paul preaching on what true salvation is. And that salvation does not come to merely the children of promise. Later on, it talks about Isaac. Abraham had two sons. One was through his concubine, Sarah's concubine, his concubine. And the other was through Sarah. And if you read in Galatians, you realize this, that Ishmael was called a child of the flesh. And he called the child of the flesh because it was according to his plan. You know, we have a plan and God has a plan. And when God promises us something, he's going to fulfill the promise, but he's going to do it his way, not our way. And so Sarah said, well, I can't have a child, so God must have another plan. And what I'll do is I'll give you my servant and we'll have a child through her. And so Isaac was born. And that was the child of the flesh. But the spiritual child, or the child of promise, was Isaac. And what God did is he made the fulfillment of this promise almost impossible. Why? Because God waited until Sarah and Abraham were so old that they couldn't have children. And what a beautiful picture of the fact that just as the Lord Jesus Christ was a miracle child, uniquely a miracle child, Isaac was a miracle child. Isaac was a child that was born as the womb of Sarah was resurrected to the ability to have a child. And Abraham's body was resurrected to have the ability to bear seed that could produce a child. And so you had two individuals who God had to perform a miracle in both of their bodies so that they could have a child. And that's the way the Lord is. When he promises something, he wants us to accept and to believe in the promise that he has given. But the beauty of this chapter is Paul's going to lay forth this, and that is, as he lays this forth, and every Jew will love Romans chapter 8. But then he lays the foundation for chapter 9. And he lays forth his heart, I wish every Jew would be saved. I wish every Israelite would be saved. But just because you're an Israelite does not mean you're going to be saved. Yes, you're of the chosen seed. And God, remember, said that I'm going to have a special seed. And I'm going to carry the line down from Genesis chapter 3 when the Word of God says one day that the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan. That took place when one day through the seed, Jesus Christ was born. So in all throughout Scripture, we're looking for the seed. We're looking for that coming Messiah who would crush the head of Satan, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we talk about the seed, and now what Paul says, just because you're an Israelite does not mean that you're saved. You may be chosen and of the seed, but you're not of the seed of salvation unless you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and you come through faith to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the only payment for sin. Now we'll see this and we'll look at some unfolding scripture here. But the maybe emphasis I want to see this morning as we handle the first part of Romans chapter 9 is this. Paul had a very special burden for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that literally, salvation belongeth unto the Jews first. I am not jealous of the fact that God had a chosen people. And the reason he had to have a chosen people is because he had to have a seed that he could protect. And say, from Eve to Christ, I'm going to protect that seed so that that seed can be born as predicted or prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. And so we go all the way from Eve to the Messiah to be born, and God is going to protect the seed against being corrupted and killed. Herod tried to kill the seed. And all throughout history we see this, the Jewish nation had kings that were corrupt. And the curse of the seed came upon Coniah, but God had another plan. And so we see God all throughout Scripture was protecting that seed. And so after we see the events take place, the flood, everything else here, God is still protecting that seed. It went through Noah, and we see the seed being protected in Genesis chapter 5. Seed corrupted and basically killed. And remember this, it was at the beginning, it was Abel that was supposed to be the one, the particular seed. And so Cain slew his brother. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 4, the word of God says this, that another child was brought forth of Adam and Eve. And that child's name was what? Seth. And it is very interesting, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, the word of God says this, for God hath appointed him another seed in the place of Abel. So God's going to bring forth a seed from Adam and Eve, and that child is one day going to be born as the Messiah. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the lineage or the basic following of the seed up to the time of Noah, the destruction of the earth. But remember, the seed of the whole earth was corrupted, and there's only one family that got into that ark. It was the family of Noah. Just one person of the seed. But what did Satan try to do? He tried to corrupt the seed so that there wasn't even a Noah. But God protected the seed, and so the seed went into the ark and was protected. And after they came forth out of the ark, we know this, that God continued the seed up until the time of the Messiah. And so the Jews are a special people because they are the ones that God, and knowing, would follow God. And God said about Noah, or about Abraham, I know that he will lead his house properly and well. God knew all about every aspect of Abraham. He knew about every aspect of Noah, faithful men, men that believed in God. And he was going to protect the seed. And so we find out that the Jewish nation was born. And as the Jewish nation was born, they were a chosen people. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes on to say this. Who are Israelites? In verse 4. To whom pertaineth adoption and glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. And the key word, promises, given to this special people. And so he starts out his argument by saying, God has a special people, and that special people is Israel. And God is going to protect the seed. He is going to give them the land. He is going to bring forth the seed of the Messiah, and he has brought that forth. And so the Jews are a very special people in the economy of God. Who, in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Hey, that's a pretty good verse for proving that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. Mark that one down too. That's another great verse. Jesus Christ is God, blessed forever. And so they had the whole package here. And continuing on verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And now we're going to get in dissertation, but I'm going to take a step back in just a moment just to say this, and that is what he was saying. Just because you're an Israelite and you're one of God's chosen people doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. You've got to come a certain way, and he lays forth that way. But right now, the Jews are getting antsy. Because what he's going to do is he's going to lay forth a plan how that God has swung the door wide open for the Gentiles as well. And that's when they start getting mad. And that's when they start turning away. But I want you to know that unless you come by means of Jesus Christ, you'll never get into heaven. No Jew ever got into heaven. No Israelite got into heaven. No Gentile ever got into heaven save through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was real to Paul. This was real to him. And he starts out in that first verse, and I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And that is, God in heaven knows this to be the truth. Jesus Christ knows this to be the truth. And the Holy Spirit bears witness that I'm telling the truth. I could wish myself to go to hell for my people. Wow. A lot of people love Paul's theology, but they don't much care for his doxology. And that is, let me tell you something. We can be encumbered. We can be basically rip the doctrine of Paul apart in Romans and in Ephesians and all the rest of these chapters to find out what the truth of salvation is. But I want you to know this. The Apostle Paul was so immersed in the doctrine of salvation, he knew what he was talking about when he said, I could wish myself accursed and literally go to hell for my people. He knew what hell was like. And because of the reality of hell, he wanted his people to be saved. The Holy Spirit bore witness. Paul's witness was not a bragamony, was not a test a lie, but the truth. Genuine burden that the Holy Spirit could verify in the courts of heaven before God Almighty. Yes, Father, this man speaks the truth. He would be willing to go to hell for his nation, for his people. Can I say something? He would be willing to go to hell for his people, but sometimes we're not even willing to go across the street to tell someone about Christ, much less go to hell for him. Sometimes we're not willing to get on our knees and to pray about someone's need for salvation, much less go to hell for them. I'm glad that Christ doesn't ask us to go to hell for anybody. Wouldn't that be a tough decision? I think that would probably be just about an impossible situation. But I don't know about you. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to that place that will burn forever. It's not going to be for a period of time. You're not going to be eventually purged or purified to the standpoint that you become worthy of heaven and are able to escape the torrents of hell. It's a place of continual burning. It's a place of darkness. It's a place where the Word of God says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is not just the tense that is used. It's perpetual. It's continual. It never stops. One time I've been in a hospital, the only time that I've ever had a glimpse of this is when I'm in a hospital visiting a cancer victim, and right next to them was another cancer victim, and this person wasn't expected to live. I remember I brought an intern with me, and the smell of the room of death was so strong that the young intern, a young man, a sophomore in college, had to leave the room because he got sick. Right next to that room, while I was talking with the husband and the wife that was dying, right next door, or the next bed, that is, was another woman. And she was groaning and literally gnashing her teeth. And that did not stop for the half an hour that I was there. Didn't stop. Groaning and grinding her teeth against one another. And as I left the hospital that day, I thought within myself, that's what hell's going to be like. But the only problem is, when you're in hell, you're not going to die. And that gnashing is not going to stop. It's going to continue. It's a place of absolute thirst that cannot be quenched. And that's why the rich man said to Lazarus, or to Abraham, send Lazarus, he may just dip the tip of his finger and come across that great abyss and put a little drop of water on my tongue. Abraham said, no man can cross this abyss. You in your life had a lot of good things, and Lazarus had a rough time. And so now he's comforted, made whole, no more pain, no more crawling on his knees to a table, underneath the table to draw crumbs to his mouth. So it's a place where there's a perpetual thirst that cannot be quenched. And I've been there. I think everybody in this room has been to this place where, man, I just got to get some water, and I got to get it now. But you won't get your thirst quenched in hell. And the rich man, the Word of God says he wasn't just in torment. If it was one thing, that may be, you know, that would be bad enough. But the Word of God says that he was in torments. And Scripture says that it's a place where the worm dieth not. And that is, given the story before about me deep sea fishing, and I cleaned the fish all night, and I put the fish in a great big trash can, and I filled it up with guts. I must have cleaned, it seemed like 1,000 fish. It was enough to fill a trash can with fish guts. And so I left it there for a couple days. And I opened the trash can. And it was a hot day, and man, I'm telling you, I don't know whether or not what God said, okay, I'm going to give him a good gust to smell like fish guts and maggots are. I opened the top of that trash can, and that trash can was full of maggots. I didn't know they could breed so fast. And I'm telling you what, I was sick to my stomach. I ran away from it. And I had a plan. The only thing I could do is I'm not going to take that out of there by hand. I guarantee you that much. So what I did is I went by and I kicked the trash can over, and the fish got poured out all over the place. And I took a hose from a distance and sprayed the can down. And then I got a mask and I put it over my face and I began to scoop up the fish into a bag. But here again, I thought, if this is what hell is like, where the worm dieth not, it just is a place of a continual sickening stench. And so when you think about all these things, and I tell you what, there are many religions try to tell you there's no such thing as hell. If there is no hell, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Amen. Paul knew what he was talking about. I could wish myself accursed. He knew what he was talking about doctrinally. He just wasn't talking in ignorance, speaking in ignorance. I'd endure all those things so that my people could get saved and wouldn't have to go to hell. I'd endure all of that. I'm so glad that Christ doesn't ask us to be willing to go to hell for anybody. But Paul's burden was first of all verified by the Holy Spirit. Second, his burden was verified by his consuming love for Christ. I ask you to write the scripture down to save time, but these two verses are two of the most important verses as far as the burden of Paul was concerned, describing that burden. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the word of God says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge thus, that if one, that is Christ, died for all, then we're all dead." Every person in this room when you were born into the world was dead in trespasses and sins. And you needed a Savior. Continuing on. "And that he died for all," that is Jesus, "that they which live," that is the believer, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again." He was caught up with the fact that all that Christ had done for him, and this is an important phrase here when it says the love of Christ constraineth us. First of all, the first phrase, the love of Christ, and as you look at authors, there's two views, and both of them are just as powerful and probably included in this phrase, the love of Christ. The first is this, and that is the love which Christ has for us, and that's what we're talking about first of all. Paul understood the love that Christ had for him, because on the road to Damascus, when God caused him to be in a blinded state and dealt with him personally one-on-one, and later on, 3 days later, he got saved, he never got over it. "You could have let me go to hell. You could have let me go to hell, Jesus. But you didn't. I don't know why you love me." He called himself the chiefest of sinners. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the world is crucified for me, to me, and I am to the world." And he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. Colonel Medford was a prominent businessman in Chicago, and he worked 6 days so that he could provide for the rescue mission that he supplied the vast majority of the monies for. 7 days a week. And God had anointed him. Several individuals that had come in to basically listening to his preaching to these men saw nothing extraordinary. He was a simple man with a simple message. And yet, through his burden and his love, literally thousands of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the businessman. Businessman. And great preachers would come in there upon occasion, and they would preach and they would see hardly any results, would listen. But when the colonel came in, every one of those men was glued, waiting to hear the next word of the colonel. It was not understandable. One day he was burdened about the fact that every time he preached, no matter what the message was, he would weep. And he thought it wasn't a good thing to weep. He needed to show strength, so he prayed that God would take away the tears. And God took away the tears, but he also took away the power. People quit coming forward. People quit being burdened. People quit listening. And he realized he had made a mistake and got back on his knees again and said, God, I don't care what people think about me. Give me back those tears. And when he did, he gave him back the power. And it is said by the one that reported the incident is the reason people came forward, the reasons people's lives were changed because of one simple thing. Those men knew when he stepped up that he loved them. That's Paul. That's Paul. Those men understood that man's love for him. And Paul understood the love that Christ had for him, and he never got over it. He never got over it. And so the phrase, the love of Christ, is that love which Christ has for us, but as well, it's the love that we have for Christ. Not only his love for us, but our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. Paul's burden was verified by the Holy Spirit. It was verified by his consuming love for Christ. And it was verified because of his burden to go. I'm going to conclude with this. And I could give dozens. Matter of fact, you can't go through epistle and not see the love the Apostle Paul had for his nation and for all people. Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And when they had come to him and said, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after the manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, his own people, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 20, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he proved that burden by going. You say, what is your burden? My burden is for everyone in this room, including myself. I don't think we really understand the doctrine of hell as much as we should, or it's not before us. I don't really believe that we really understand or are burdened about what Christ has done for us on Calvary. Or the love that we should have for him. You're not your own. If you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. If we really belong to the Lord, what should be our greatest burden? I'm going to end with this. We can build buildings. We can purchase Sunday school materials. We can buy new buses. But I want you to know that unless we begin to get a real burden for souls, this place may shut down one day. Because we no longer have a burden to reach lost people, to go across the street and to witness to our neighbors, to tell people about Christ in the workplace, our business acquaintances, the places where we do business, the gas station, the grocery store. the restaurant. We're no longer really concerned. And Paul is the master of theology, but he was also the master of doxology. And his doxa, his praise was, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that praise was found out in his insatiable desire to see people saved. God is at work. Can I embarrass you, young lady? A couple weeks ago, the Lord burdened you to go to church. Isn't that right? And you didn't go to church the first time, but the second time, man, something compelled you. You just had to get up. You just knew you needed to be at church, didn't you? And you came to church, and what happened? You got saved, didn't you? Who do you think compelled you? Now you ought to know, and that is, it wasn't just a conscience that desired to have a little salve on it. There was a need. And God met that need last Sunday, didn't he? There are people all around us. But did anybody go by your door from Grace Baptist Church and give you a gospel tract or anything? No. What am I saying? I'm saying there's a lot of people out there that need to be saved, but we need to go. We need to go. Thank God the Holy Spirit led her here. And thank God she got saved. But I think that we need to begin to get the kind of burden that Paul had. I could wish myself a curse for my people, for my family, for my neighbors, for the people I work with. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. I want you to know when you get to heaven, the greatest treasure in heaven is going to be the souls that you brought to Christ. That's the greatest treasure in heaven. The greatest. There's going to be some treasures and crowns maybe. But the greatest crown is people. The Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in you, folks. You're my crown. When's the last time you tried to reach someone for Christ? When's the last time you became so burdened you had to slip to the side of your bed and get on your knees and maybe shed a few tears about some individual you knew was lost and going to hell? Or is it that all of us, and I'm not just talking about you, this is kind of an evaluation time for me, and I know what I need to do. But I want you to know this. We're to go out fishing and get some fish. And not to go and place those fish in the aquarium and be satisfied and become keepers of the aquarium. But to bring more in and to bring more in. And when we stop doing that, we die. What if I said, okay, I'm going to set forth a law today. This is the law of the United States of America. You can have no more children. You know that we're already a declining nation. As far as the Hispanics and others that come in here, they're basically the means of us even maintaining our population, because our population is in decline. It's ridiculous to say you can't have children. It's as ridiculous as us saying that we can have a church without having new babies come in. You can come and you can worship here, but we don't want one sinner to walk in that door and get saved. We're satisfied. Our needs are being met. We need to get going. Amen? Would you say, I need to get going? Could you say that? Could you say, God, give me a burden? Could you say, oh God, help me. Help me, Lord, to get the kind of burden Paul had. Oh, I don't know if I could ever say I'm willing to go to hell for anybody, because I don't want to go to hell. But I'm willing to go across the street, and I'm willing to go and write a letter to my loved ones, and I'm willing to get on an altar and pray for my children until we get busy, until we get burdened. We won't be bringing spiritual babies into the world. Christ said this, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Head bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The fool in this room is the person who thinks that they can wait to receive Christ when Christ says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This may be your last opportunity. You don't know when you're going to die, or you don't know when Christ is coming. But he is coming, and you will die. And so if you were to die today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? If you can witness to that fact as a testimony, would you raise your hand and say, I know that I'm saved. Don't ever get tired of that. Helps me because I can see who doesn't raise their hand. Thank you. You can lower your hands. Now, there's some here that couldn't raise their hand. If you're here today and would say, listen, I'm not sure that I'm saved, or I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to. Pray for me. Would you just raise your hand, then lower it? Yes, yes, thank you. Any others, real quickly? Yes. You can lower your hand, thank you. Christians, can I talk to you just a moment? Can I ask you to ask the Lord to not just give you a burden, but to give you a boldness and a willingness to go. And say, Lord, you know my heart, you know my actions. And the fact of the matter is that I'm really not as concerned about souls as what I ought to be. Well, you say, no man is. No, I'm talking to you. If you have not witnessed to anybody, passed out tracts, done something to see someone saved, then you and I don't have much of a burden, do we? That's the honest truth. The most important thing in life is other than that. But I'm asking God to give us back the burden as a church, as individuals. How many would say, I know I need to get busy. I know I've done a poor job, and I want to change that. I'm going to start witnessing as I ought to. I promise God today, would you raise your hand? Amen. 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 I promise God. Stand to your feet if you would, please. 185 in your hymn books. 185. We're going to sing several stanzas of an invitation hymn. Now, you can push it back and you can say, well, nobody's a soul winner they ought to be. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you to just allow the scripture that we read, and I could wish myself a curse for Israel, for my brethren, and say this, do you really have any kind of burden at all? And if you don't, there's something wrong. Satan has put the sleeper on us. He's removed the burden and made us satisfied with the good life. And it's time the Holy Spirit shook our soul. And we realized men and women are going to hell all around us, and we're not doing anything about it. It's time we get busy. It's time we get burdened. It's time we get bold and go. If you need to promise God you're going to do something about it, don't come forward if that's not. You can be sitting. You say, I can make the decision. I say, yeah, most people do. But has any of your decisions changed your life? We need some change in life. May God use this service, even this morning, to change some lives. You raise your hand, you're not saved. We're waiting for you to come forward. We'll show you in the Word of God how you can be saved. A fool goes to hell rejecting Christ. That's what a fool is. Today you have an opportunity to change your destination from hell to heaven by getting saved. We invite you to come at this time. As we sing, we invite you to come.